Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here to the Bible study tonight. And just pray that you'll bless our time together in the Word and just cause us to be reminded of you. And pray that we'll be encouraged to follow after you in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a couple of things I wanted to say before I start. One is I don't want to forget, because I think we're out of snack stuff. So I'll just pass around a sign-up sheet for the next, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks or something like that. So, and then I thought it'd be good if we visited some of the older folks soon. And I think maybe since we're doing it every 2 weeks, we're doing the Bible study every 2 weeks, maybe during one of the Fridays in between, we could do that. So not a week from today, but what's today? But anyway, the next free Friday, yeah. It'd be good to maybe just tentatively plan on getting together and then visiting some of the older folks from Trinity. We've done that before, but we haven't done it for a while, and it's really, really fun when we've done it, and I think really worthwhile when we've done it. What is today? April 20th. So the 27th, actually, we got a lot of us are going to the play on the 27th. So the 11th, May 11th. Tentatively plan on doing that. Or we could just go ahead and plan on it. Okay, so our study is Messiah in the Old Testament, and I'm trying to go through basically chronologically, and we're to the book of Isaiah. So I want to start off in the book of Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 1 through 11, which has a bunch of messianic prophecies in it. Let me give a little bit of a review. We're trying to go through the Old Testament and look at what it says about the Messiah chronologically. And, of course, the first thing that's mentioned about the Messiah is in Genesis at the fall with what's said to the serpent. And what's said to her is Eve's offspring somehow is going to defeat Satan. There's not a whole lot that's said about that. The seed of the woman is going to defeat Satan. So it looks like Satan has scored this great victory. It looks like mankind is Satan's ally in his rebellion against God, but somehow the offspring of the woman is going to defeat Satan. Then we go to the next major thing is Abraham. And the first thing that's said to Abraham is your offspring, same word that's used, seed, is going to be a blessing to all the nations. So from the very start, a lot of times we think of Abraham as and his family and him, his family being the chosen nation as being just blessing for their family and not for the rest of the world. But from the very beginning, the promise to Abraham is somehow your family is going to bless all the nations of the earth. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the question that comes up is how? How is Abraham's family going to be a blessing to the rest of the nations of the earth? And a couple of ideas that you might think about. One is they could be a blessing to the nations of the earth by being obedient, by being an example. You know, all the other nations of the earth are worshiping idols. They're rebelling against God, and yet there's this one nation, this one family, the family of Abraham, that is being obedient to God. And they're an example to the rest of the nations. And because God's blessing them for their obedience, and so the nations look to them. Why are they so blessed? Well, because they're serving God, and they imitate them. So that's a way in which Abraham's family could be a blessing to the other nations of the earth, and that's kind of what the law is about. The law of Moses is kind of along those lines. But that didn't work, did it? Because Abraham's family was just as bad as the other nations of the earth. So there starts to come into focus a second way in which Abraham's family can become a blessing to the nations of the earth, and that is by producing this king that is spoken of. And the king, we've read a bunch of passages about this, but he's a conqueror. That's how he's described, as conquering the other nations of the world. And then he's a world ruler. He rules some of the other nations, all the other nations of the world. What else do we know about this king, if you think back to some of the different passages we've looked at? Anything? Some specifics? Okay, that's what I was thinking of too. Okay, he's from the tribe of Judah, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes and until the obedience of the peoples comes to him. So he's going to rule over the peoples, not just over his brothers, but over his, over the other peoples. What else do we know about him, this king?
He'll be a prophet of sorts.
Okay, that's good. That's from Deuteronomy 18. Okay, something else is pretty important. He's from the tribe of Judah. From the family of David. Okay, that's from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he's a king that's like David and he's from David's line. So, when we think about the Messiah's work, a lot of times what we think about is the cross, and it's right that our focus should be on that. And our, we think about his work, we think of the forgiveness of our sins, and it's done, it's finished. And that's usually what we think of. But when we do a survey like this and read through the Old Testament, most of what it says is about his work of putting the whole world under his dominion. And so in that work, his work is not finished. So when we look at the Old Testament, it really reminds us that his work is not yet done, and he's going to return a second time to complete the work that he's prophesied to do. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. There's some really important prophecies in this whole section. Okay, it says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Okay, it starts out by giving the time of this picture that he gives. And it's the last days, or literally it's the end of days. This is the last chapter of world history. And this is what the end of world history is going to look like, is this. This is what's going to come about at the end of days. This is where history is headed. And it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, what mountain is he talking about? Mountain of the house of the Lord.
Zion.
Okay, that's another name for it. It's the Temple Mount. It's in Jerusalem. Still in Jerusalem. What it says is that this mountain is going to be raised up as the chief of the mountains. And I don't think it's talking about altitude. It's not a very, it's like 3,000 feet. It's not a high hill. But it's saying, I think it's saying it's, it, at the end of days, this mountain is going to be the most prominent place on the face of the earth. And in that sense, it's going to be raised up above the hills. And then it says all the nations are going to stream to it. There are the nations are going to come to this mountain, and then verse 3 explains why. Many peoples, that's not just Israel, but the peoples of the earth, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that at the end of days, the people of the earth are all going to be saying, let's go to Jerusalem because we need to learn how to walk in the ways of the Lord. So it's a very different time than the time we're living in now, when the nations don't care how to be taught to walk in the ways of the Lord, when this place doesn't have much prominence at all. And the reason why they're going is also said in verse 4, and he will judge between nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And the he there is Yahweh. And I mentioned this as a messianic prophecy, because the New Testament doesn't really shy away from when the Old Testament says Yahweh, from applying that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reason why they're going to this place is because this is the place where Yahweh, mentioned here, is judging between the nations and rendering decisions for many peoples. And if you look at the end of verse 4, this is really important, and this is going to come out in this section of Isaiah. Is this a time when there's no more war in the nations? And that's what it's described as, him judging between the nations. It says, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. It just says it really, really plainly, that the end of days is going to be a time when there's no more war. And so that's why, that's one of the reasons why at Trinity and Hillcrest we believe that this time that he's talking about, it hasn't come yet. And there's different views on that. We believe that the Lord's going to return and usher in this time that Isaiah is talking about here. But that's one of the ways, one of the really clear ways that we know that the time hasn't come yet, is because we still have wars. The nations are still going to war. So however this is going to be brought in, it's not quite here yet that the nations are going to stop learning war. And it describes it poetically. They're going to hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, they're going to take their weapons, the things that they made to do war, and they're going to turn them into peaceful instruments that do agriculture. So you can update that in your own mind, because it's poetry, and you can update that to atomic power or some other thing. But they're not going to use their resources to make war anymore, because there's no need for that. And the reason why is because of what's going on in Jerusalem, and that is there's someone there who's judging between the nations. In other words, he's settling disputes between the nations. So you think of like the war that's going on right now between Iraq and the United States, or between the different factions that are in Iraq. They're settling it with war right now. But the time is going to come when two nations have a dispute, and there is no more war, and the way they have settled their dispute is to come to Jerusalem, and there's somebody there who's judging between the nations and rendering decisions for many peoples. And so there's no more war. Okay, so here's a question that is helpful for us, and I think helpful for this whole series, because it's kind of, how does it help you now? How does it help you to know that this is what the end of days is going to look like? You know, it may be that this time doesn't come during our lifetime. So how does it help you to know that the Messiah is going to finish his work in this way and going to finish world history in this way? Well, really, you could ask the same questions to the people who originally heard this message that Isaiah wrote this to. And the way it helps us is the way it would help them, and that is, you know, You're either worshiping and serving the Creator, or you're worshiping and serving the creature. And there's really two groups of people in the world, and that's the way that it's always been. But it's a big help to us to know that the Lord controls the end, and that all of history is headed towards this way, to this end. This is how he's directing everything, is this time when Christ is Lord over everything, and causes wars to cease, and rules over all the nations. And if the Lord's the creator at the beginning, he created everything, and then he's the one who's victorious over everything at the end, then he also controls the middle. And that's where we live, is in the middle, where he's worthy of our trust and our obedience, and he's the most important thing in our life, is how we relate to him. So when he finishes this in verse 4, he comes to verse 5, and he says, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That is, walk in the light of the Lord before this time comes. But do that now. And then he goes on, I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 2, but he goes on to talk about how that this day is coming, which is going to usher in this time, the day of the Lord, when the Lord's going to humble everything of man that is lifted up in pride. And he gets done with that, and then he gives this other command in verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So I think the conclusion to this, okay, history is going to end this way. Everything in the world is moving towards this goal, is now to not regard man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, but to walk in the light of the Lord. And I think just being reminded of it, like tonight, when we're reminded, okay, this is the end. And it's not the end that you would project in the future if you're just watching the news and looking at the way the nations relate to each other now. This is not the end that you'd think would come. But when you look at Scripture and you're reminded of it, okay, this is the way everything's going to end, it helps us, I think, to worship and serve the Creator now instead of regarding man. Okay, go to... Chapter 7. And this is a real famous one about the virgin birth. Kind of a different one. Kind of one that's a little bit out of character almost for the prophets. And a difficult one to interpret. I've been kind of puzzling over this one this week. But let me give the background to it. And that is the king of Judah during this time is Ahaz. He's the king of, remember that it's divided in the south and north. He's the king of the southern kingdom. And the king of the north and the king of Syria, or Aram, maybe in your Bible, Damascus, they had banded together and were attacking the king of the south. And the king of Judah, Ahaz, he's so concerned about this alliance, these two kings that are coming after him, that he's going to make his own alliance with Assyria, which is the superpower that's coming up. And he's going to ask them for protection, but he's not supposed to do that. And so this message is going to come to him to tell him, basically, don't trust in Assyria for this threat that's coming to you, but instead trust in the Lord. So that's kind of the background to this. Let me read it in chapter 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, that's Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the winds. So those two kings, they came to Jerusalem, couldn't conquer it, and I guess they withdrew, but didn't leave completely. They were still close by and causing Ahaz to be really worried. And I guess it's kind of a long war that went on, and this is just one of the stages within that war, one of the things that happened. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, surely you will not last. So the Lord's basically just telling this: these two kings that you fear, they're not going to succeed. They're firebrands. They're going to go out and be extinguished very soon. So the Lord's saying, I want you to trust me. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so Isaiah tells Ahaz, who's having trouble trusting in the Lord, ask a sign and make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to test the Lord. And he kind of cloaks it in that. Really, he doesn't want to put his trust in the Lord. He wants to put his trust in Assyria. So he gives this as an excuse. I'm not really going to test the Lord. So Isaiah tells him, well, the Lord's going to give you a sign. And the sign that the Lord's going to give you is the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she's going to call his name Emmanuel. Okay, let me talk a little bit about this. First of all, the virgin, that it's called a virgin. And you can make an argument based on the Hebrew word that it doesn't mean virgin, that it means a young maiden. But I don't think it's a good argument. And every time this word is mentioned in Scripture, it's mentioned about seven other times, it refers to a virgin. And if the Hebrew writer had wanted to say virgin, there's basically two words that he could have chosen, and this is probably the best word he could choose to say a virgin. And the other one also means virgin, but it has a few exceptions in Scripture where it refers to like a widow instead of a virgin. So this is the word for probably the best word he could choose in Hebrew for virgin, and especially the best word he could choose for a young virgin. And that's what Mary was. She was a young virgin. And then something that's also kind of important is that when the rabbis translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Hebrew into Greek, about 200 years before Christ was born, the Greek word that they chose to translate this absolutely means virgin. And that's what's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew when it says it's fulfilled, that Mary's virgin conception of Christ fulfills this prophecy. Another thing to throw in there is that he told Ahaz, ask a sign and make it as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. And so he told him to ask for this greatly miraculous sign. And it's, you know, to tell him to ask for something that's miraculous and then say the Lord is giving you a sign that just a woman is going to conceive a child in a normal way, it doesn't really fit. But if it's something that's unique, something that's never been seen before, then it fits with that kind of a sign. So he gives him that sign, a virgin shall conceive, so it's going to be a very special birth, and then she's going to give him a special name, and it's a name that describes his character. And the name of this child is God with us. And it's a hint, I think, that it's going to be God in human flesh. It doesn't say it outright. But it's a hint, and we're going to learn more about this child as we keep on reading and get to chapter 9. But there's more that's said about this child, and this is where, to me, this is the part that gets really confusing. But I want to cover it because it's here. It says more about him in verse 15 and 16. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. And I know that King James says he will eat curds and honey that he will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. But it's better, it describes the time, that when he knows enough to choose evil and refuse good, he will eat curds and honey. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And the Lord will bring on you and your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Okay, let me skip the part about curds and honey for just a moment, and look at verse 16 and 17. What he's saying is before the time comes when the child knows the difference between good and evil, and that's not necessarily describing moral good and moral evil, but just like before the time comes when the child knows what's harmful and what's not harmful, you know, touching something hot or something like that. Before that time comes, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And verse 17 is also in there. And also the Lord will bring on you and your people and on your father's house such days have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. So two things are going to happen by the time this child reaches that age, one good and one bad. The good thing that's going to happen by the time the child is that old is that the two kings that are threatening are going to be gone. They're going to be off the scene. The bad thing that's going to happen is that the king of Assyria will have come and will have overpowered the southern kingdom. Both those things will have happened by that time. Now, I think all of this refers to Christ. And so what when it's all fulfilled, what ends up happening, what Isaiah ends up saying is that 750 years after this time, because that's how long it took for Christ to come, when Jesus is old enough at this age, the two kings whose land who you dread are going to be forsaken, and Assyria will have come through. It makes sense, I think, even though it's such a long time in coming, because when the Assyrians came in, really, Israel never got the foreign powers out. And the Assyrians came in, they didn't take Jerusalem, but they kind of brought the southern kingdom to its knees. And then there was just this succession of foreign powers, Babylon, and then Greece, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece, and then Rome by the time that Christ was born. So he says by the time this child, this very special child, is 2 years old, or whatever it is, the two kings that you dread are going to be gone, but the Assyrians will be there, and they will they will have ravaged the land by that time, which was true when Christ came, even though it happened about 700 years later. Okay, so what's this detail about curds and honey he will eat at the time that he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good? What does that remind you of?
John the Baptist.
Okay, that's good. That's good. What else?
There are references to the promised land as being the land that flows with milk and honey.
Okay. That's kind of along the lines that I'm thinking as well. Curds is milk, and honey is going to be his food at the time that he's 2 years old. When Israel was coming into the land, the Lord kept on promising them, I'm taking you to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And think about those two products, milk and honey. Milk comes from cows, animals. And honey also comes from animals, from bees, which would be wild sort of in the forest. And milk and honey is what a land produces that isn't agricultural, where you don't have fields of wheat and vineyards and stuff like that, but you can let your animals wander free, and the land is undeveloped so that bees can be in it. It's what a land produces of itself without taking care of it. And it's great for the Israelites because they had animals. And so for them, it was great to go into a land that produced of itself milk and honey. But once they got settled in the land, that's not good because they turned the land into fields of agriculture, and instead of depending on animals and going into the forest for their food, they quickly turned it into an agricultural land with wheat and barley and grapes. And so then it became sort of a curse for the Lord to take the land back to where it was only producing milk and honey. So the Lord describes this time that he's bringing in with the Assyrians, which is going to be there before this, when this child comes. He keeps on describing it in verse 18. And notice how he talks about the land, that it's going to kind of go to ruin when these foreign powers come in. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly. And this is the day of this child, really. The day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And I think that's another reason for saying this isn't just the Assyrians, like all the other foreign powers from the rivers of Egypt, from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines on the ledges of the cliffs and on the thorn bushes and on the watering places. And that day the Lord will shave with the razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is the king of the Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. Now on that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. So that he's not a farmer with agriculture, but he's got this really small herd of animals. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, there will become briars and thorns. The land's going to go back wild. And people will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. And it's because they've got bows and arrows to protect themselves from the wild animals, because the land isn't cared for, but it's wild. And as for the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. In other words, not for farmers, but for herds to wander through. So what he's saying is, when this child comes, foreigners are going to be in the land, and the land is going to be reduced to poverty, and because of that, the child is going to eat curds and honey. So think about that with reference to Christ, and I'm not sure that exactly that it fits this way, but this is the best I can do, is that, you know, Christ, he's the king of Israel, that's how he was born, and yet he's born really humbly. There's really nothing left of the land when he's born, but foreigners are dominating, in this case Romans. And Christ himself, his family was very poor. When they gave an offering at the temple, they gave the one that was supposed to be for poor people. And so I think it applies to Christ, that that his diet was very, very humble, and that his land that he was supposed to be the king of was dominated by foreigners. So before this child that's to come, Emmanuel, when he's 2 years old, the two kings that Ahaz is worried about are going to be gone, but the Assyrians and all the other nations of the earth are going to come in and reduce the kingdom of Israel to almost nothing before he gets there. So I think all of that is part of the prophecy, and it's kind of an indictment against Ahaz for his lack of faith. That when this child comes, this very special child comes, he's going to inherit a kingdom that's almost worthless, and yet he's going to be God with us. Okay, let's move on. You can read chapter 8. There's kind of some more information about Emmanuel and about kind of, I think, what is a substitute sign. Because you could ask, well, what good is that for Ahaz if the sign comes 700 years later? Well, chapter 8 talks about how that Isaiah is going to have a child. And before this child, who has a different name, knows how to cry out, my mother or my father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So there's also a kind of what I think is a substitute sign that is given. Okay. Let's go, and I know this whole series has been a lot of just reading from Scripture, but it's good because a lot of these passages we don't look at very often because they're kind of tucked away in the Old Testament. But let me read a little bit more from chapter 9 and also from chapter 11. And chapter 9 is really important, and it tells us, I think, more about this child. God with us, Emmanuel. Okay, but let me pick up in chapter 8, verse 21, and I'm kind of picking up in the middle, but it's talking about those who reject the word of God in Israel. And it says, they'll pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they'll be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be driven away into darkness. So those in Israel who reject the word are going to be surrounded by darkness. But there's coming a time when there's going to be this great reversal. And so that's what it talks about in chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. but later on he will make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay, talks about how there's coming a time when there's going to be no more darkness, especially for people in this geographical location, the north. And it mentions two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, that are near the north of Israel. And it mentions Galilee, which is also in the north of Israel. And those were the parts of Israel that were the most susceptible to foreigners attacking. And so they were often oppressed. But there's going to be come a time when those places, and those are the places of Jesus' ministry, which one of the Gospels brings out later as well. But there's coming a time when those people who were often oppressed are going to be oppressed no longer. And they're going to see a great light. And the reason why they're going to see a great light is because of what God himself does. He's going to defeat all their oppressors. So it talks about the Lord himself breaking the yoke off of their shoulders. That's in verse 4. For you, that's God, shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. You're going to break the yoke of their oppressors. The rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Now, the battle of Midian is it's the story of Gideon. And Gideon was the judge who delivered them from the Midianites. And I think it's mentioned for a couple of reasons. One is he's talking about darkness and light. You remember the battle of Gideon? He surrounds the army and they all break their pitchers and this light flashes. And then the army below them is in confusion and they kill themselves. So it's mentioned for that reason, because this is talking about this light that's going to shine in the darkness. But also it's mentioned because in that battle, God fights for Israel. And it's the same here at this time. God himself is going to break the yoke off all their oppressors, just like the battle of Midian. And then he says in verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. And this is like what we read, that the swords are going to be beaten into plowshares, because there's going to be an end to war. And so he says these parts of the soldier's gear are going to be, they're not useful anymore. The cloak that's rolled in blood, it's part of what he wears in battle, and the boot that the warrior wears aren't going to be good for anything except for burning after this. And why is this? It's because of this child. For a child will be born to us. So God's going to do all the delivering himself, but it's going to be through this child. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called. And then there's these names that are given, and they're not literal names, but they describe his character. And it's Wonderful Counselor, or it could be Supernatural Counselor. And it's probably those two words go together, because every name in here is a two-word name. And so this first one is two words that go together. Supernatural Counselor. Most kings, they have counselors, but he's not going to need counselors because he's a supernatural counselor. And then the name Mighty God. And it's kind of shocking that this child is called Mighty God. And yet we've already read about a child who's God with us. And so one of the names of this child, and it's really, really clear, is Mighty God. And it refers to Christ. Eternal Father, and that's not talking about the first person of the Trinity, but it's talking about his character, that he's like a father. He's going to reign like a father, and he's eternal. And then the Prince of Peace. And he's the ruler who puts an end to war. So he's the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So this child is going to be a Davidic king. And he's going to rule over the whole world. There's going to be no end to the increase of his government. And it hasn't happened yet. So we're still waiting for his kingdom. And it's just described as a government, just like what we would think of when we think of that word government. A government on earth and a kingdom. And a kingdom that's characterized by justice and righteousness. And it's going to be from the time that it starts until the end. So it's the last chapter of world history. And then it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so God set his glory, he set his zeal to end human history in this way, by this child reigning in righteousness. Okay, one more passage, and it's chapter 11. And started in verse 33. And the reign of this king is preceded by the day of the Lord. And I haven't read as much about that. But the day of the Lord is the day when he humbles all the proud of the earth. And so it starts out in chapter 10, verse 33, talking about that in terms of trees. It says, behold, the Lord of God of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down. It's talking about people. But it's talking about people in terms of trees, people who are proud. They're going to be cut down. And those who are lofty will be abased, and he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe. And Lebanon, a country known for its tall trees, will fall by the mighty one. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So it's still talking in terms of trees, but there's a stump that's Israel when it's humbled. And that's already been cut down to the ground in the kingdom of David. And yet a little shoot is going to come out of that stump when all these trees are cut down. And it's the Messiah, the stem of Jesse, which is David's father. And then it talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And that's true of Christ. When he was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord came and descended upon him. And it lists seven different virtues. And I think people quote this verse a lot, verse 2, talk about these seven different virtues. But when you read it in context, they're the virtues of a ruler. They're the virtues that enable him to be a wise world ruler. So let me read these virtues. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And notice then what he does with it. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So because he has the Spirit of God upon him, giving him understanding, giving him the fear of the Lord, he's going to be a great ruler. He's going to make right decisions for the afflicted of the entire earth, and he's going to slay the wicked. And that's what's going to characterize his reign, is that the wicked aren't going to be tolerated. They're going to be slain. So, you know, in the millennial kingdom, there aren't going to be mosques and Mormon temples and things like that, because if you don't obey this ruler who rules in righteousness, it says he's going to slay the wicked. It's the way in which he's going to reign. And then it talks about, you know, his reign is going to be a reign of peace and an end to war, but it's even going to extend to the animal kingdom. And that's part of the curse that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But the animals are even going to behave differently. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing cobra will play by the hole of nursing child, excuse me, will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, and here's the reason why. for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the animals are even going to be a reflection of the fact that the whole earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So again, it's the purpose all along is for him to rule the nations, not just over Israel. And I'll stop there. But it's good to remember this. To remember this is part of what we believe in, is the end that everything is headed for. And sometimes we shy away from this, remembering this, maybe because it's an area where Christians disagree, or maybe because it just doesn't affect our daily lives very much. But I think it's good to read it and then to see how that affects our daily life, to think about that. Because every day you're confronted with, who are you going to regard? Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to worship and serve? Are you going to serve the creature, or are you going to serve the Creator? And I think it's a helpful reminder to remember that this is the way it's all going to end, is that the Lord is going to come. He's going to triumph over everything. All the things that people regard so highly are going to come over under the dominion of Christ. And so we're the people who walk in his light ahead of time, and who submit to him before he comes and brings everything in submission to him. So I hope these passages are a reminder and just a small encouragement to you to be regarding not man and not the things that everybody else regards and trusts in, but the Lord, who's going to triumph over everything. So, okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these passages, which you've revealed to your prophets and which are important for us, that the outside world around us, which is, it seems like evil reigns, even some of the events of this week seem to show that evil reigns all around us, and yet it's all headed for the triumph of Christ. And so we pray that knowing that would make us follow Christ now and trust him now and walk in his light. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.